Okay, you guys, if you want to find a seat, we're going to go ahead and get started. Welcome, welcome. It's good to see you guys this morning. So today is it is called Pentecost Sunday. Pent, you know, it means five. And it's 5 weeks or 50 days since Easter Sunday. So it was a Jewish festival, 50 days from Passover, but it's kind of reinterpreted in the Christian tradition. And they call it sometimes the Great 50 Days, where Jesus kept showing up alive after he had died. His disciples had watched him die. Some of them had put him in a tomb. And he just kept showing up, which wasn't any more normal back then than it is now. You know, it was weird. And what it essentially is, you know, as Christians, we can talk a lot about what, say, Christmas means or what Easter might mean. But if we say Pentecost, everybody's like, I don't know. It means fire? Does it mean fire? There's something about fire. Or sometimes the birth of the church, or sometimes the Holy Spirit, or whatever. But really, in essence, what it is kind of this detonation. The kingdom of God went from this kind of localized, parochial Jewish phenomenon, and it detonated and brought the whole world into it. And often what Jesus would do when he was kept showing up here was he would just reinterpret the Jewish story for them, like this old, old story that they had held onto and protected, consolidated into scripture, and really based their lives. That's how they made meaning of their lives. He just re-narrated and gave it new meaning. And this is like what happened on the road to Emmaus. Remember that story where it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. It's the Jewish scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That's the goal, all nations. And these words are kind of interesting because they've taken on such religious meaning. And kind of strange, odd, you know, words develop over time. But if we look at what they meant to the first hearers, it's very, I think, revealing. Repentance in Greek is metanoia, which is something we talk about a lot. Metanoia, you probably got taught that repent meant something like feel really bad about the bad stuff you do, feel bad enough to, like, confess it and then be a little bit afraid of hell, but also enough to just, like, say you're sorry and promise never to do that stuff again. Anybody grew up with some meaning somewhat like that? Okay. Yeah, everybody over the age of 40. but metanoia doesn't really mean that. It's a simple word. It means turn around and go the other direction. That's what it means. It's a change of direction and allegiance. It has this connotation of followership. It's actually related to paranoia, returning to the same delusion over and over. Metanoia is the opposite of that. It means like go in a whole new direction for one's entire life and being. There's the Common English Bible says, change your heart and life. That's pretty good. That's metanoia or repentance. Change is this inner and outer change and a new direction and allegiance. Forgiveness is the word aphesis, which it wasn't really a religious word at the time. It's a word used to describe being released from captivity or bondage. So we read forgiveness as absolution, but the original word aphesis, it meant liberation, getting set free. And it has this kind of connotation of maybe amnesty, like I just got out of huge trouble, right? I was held captive and now I'm free. And then sin is this word hamartia in Greek, which back then also wasn't religious. It was a word that just meant missing the mark, like wandering from the right path. That's what sin was in Greek. You'd lost your way, missing out then on the good life because you don't know where you're going. The life of wholeness and flourishing. It was typically not used to describe individuals. Hamartia was like a communal issue. It doesn't happen to persons as much as communities, whole societies and cultures. They wander away and they miss out on a good life, which, you know, describes the world at pretty much any moment in history. Constantly missing the mark, wandering from the path, making a mess out of things, and so missing out on a life of wholeness and flourishing. I mean, this is much closer to the the meaning of these words. So aphesis is like liberation from bondage, hamartia, sin, missing the mark, wandering from the path, and metanoia is a change of direction, a change of heart and life. And this may be like the central Christian insight, that the solution for the wandering of the human family isn't like a courtroom drama where like the balancing of some cosmic ledger. It's much more human and relational and tangible. It's livable. It's about everyday normal life. And he was saying, you know, humankind's way out of our bondage is to turn around and follow Christ, trust Christ for this new direction, a new agenda for life. And it's holistic. It's comprehensive. It touches every aspect of life. And it comes not really primarily through a private religious experience. All those things are amazing when they happen. It really comes through participation in a new community that we call church, the people of God. And so this phrase, repentance for the forgiveness of sins, to its first hearers, it would have not sounded religious at all. It would have sounded like, you know, metanoia, like change your heart and life, change your direction and allegiance, aphesis, so you can be released from this bondage, this captivity that stems from all the hamartia, the wandering from the right path and missing out then on the good life. And Jesus offered this and said, this is good news. And it isn't just for the Jewish people. It's ta ethnos, for the nations, all the nations, which is another huge category for the Hebrew people. You know, in the ancient world, I mean, life was uncertain and dangerous. And the only way to survive was to band together with some tribe. And so, like, individualism wasn't even a thing in the ancient world. You couldn't do it. It was untenable. You had to rope up with other humans to survive. And then try to pursue a common future and just commit yourself to saying, okay, we're gonna survive as a group. And the biblical name for groups like this was ta ethnos, the nations. Only nations less like nation states we think of today, like America or Russia, and more like Cherokee Nation, Choctaw Nation. It had this tribal, kind of mobile almost aspect. So the nations, this is how it was in the ancient world. They banded together to ensure their own survival, mostly through war and violence and vengeance and retribution. And this way of organizing, really, it dominated the world for thousands, maybe even longer, thousands of years. And it caused immeasurable human suffering. I mean, if we could see the damage that this way of organizing among the nations has done to the world, it's unbearable. And so when Messiah shows up in the world, that's the problem he's addressing. This macro level problem of ta ethnos, the nations, their basic organizing structure for all human societies, it was broken. And Jesus is claiming to be this specific Jewish thing, a Mashiach, which means Messiah, but it really just meant the anointed leader. That's kind of what it means, anointed one or anointed leader. Only Jesus didn't act like a typical Jewish Messiah they thought might act and teach. But again, he's reinterpreting that old story. And Messiah, they thought, would come into the world to out-nation the nations, kind of, to like be tougher, to win miraculously a battle. But Jesus is like, look, I am showing up as God's anointed one. I'm not here to just start another stupid war in a long list of stupid wars. That's not what I'm doing. I'm not moving in the same way as the nations. That's what Christ claims. And then he made it kind of an even more scandalous claim that somehow he was acting for God, acting as God. The church later come to say he was filled with God's Spirit. He was fully God and fully human. And that in doing this, he was taking on the hamartia, the lost way of the nations, and just going to bear it in his body. God and Christ bearing all that brokenness, taking it all onto God's self. And then the way that Christ would respond to that brokenness sort of charts the path for metanoia, for repentance. Does that make sense? So he's going to jump into the fray with humanity, take that brokenness, just join it, and then respond to it in a different way. And then say, turn around, metanoia, go this way, here amongst the nations. And how he did this was to just bear the brokenness without revenge, without powering up, bearing the weight of our broken way of life, and then forgiving his executioners. I mean, that's the moment on the cross, looking at people killing him, and he's just going, Father, please forgive them. They just do not understand what they're doing. And he's essentially going, this is how you find peace. Like, how you think it's going to all end? All the way we just wreck each other and all the violence, how do you think it's going away? Somebody has to go, I will not. It's the Godfather moment. Oh, if we go vengeance. You know the movie? Like, just the guys, only the guys are saying yes right now. Somebody has to forgo vengeance. That's the kernel. That's the center. And so on the cross, Jesus is just going, do your worst, nations. Like, do what you do, what you always do. But instead of responding as the nations do with war and bloodshed and ethnic violence, God responds in Christ by just burying it and then forgiving his executioners and leading them back to kind of just demonstrating or revealing a whole new path, which is reconciliation. And so when he dies on the cross, the language is so weird for us. He's paying the price of our sins, but not as in like, God's like, that'll be $10, and he's like, here's $10, right? Like, it's not that. He's coming under the horrible judgment of the nations. So he's paying the price we demanded that he pay, not God. The price we demand of each other all the time when we want our vengeance, our pound of flesh, and all the stuff that just wrecks relationships. That's the way of the nation. So Jesus isn't paying God some imaginary blood price. We're the ones who demand the blood all through the story. I mean, God's always going, you know, I don't delight in the blood of bulls and goats. Like, this is nothing. This is for you, so you'll calm down and come to me. And of course, it was foolishness to demand this of Jesus. That's the story, because he was innocent and good and peaceful. And so the story really is all of humanity, not the Jews, not the Romans, all of humanity put Christ to death. And it was our wandering from the path of how to be human. That's what killed him. And in his death, then, God revealed the way to shalom, to wholeness and flourishing. It comes not through the tribal violence of the nations, but through forgiveness and reconciliation. That's how the kingdom comes. And in raising Christ from the dead, God vindicated everything Jesus taught. You're saying, this is it. This is how to be fully human. Look at my son, the Jesus way. This is how you organize your common life. And for you, for all of humanity to embrace this way of living requires metanoia, a real change in direction from the way we normally do things. Reconciliation to God, to self, to each other, and to even the very world around us. And the way the church has kind of come to describe this over the years, over the centuries, is to say something like, Christianity is not a belief system. It's a new way to be human in and for the life of the whole world, the cosmos, ta ethnos, the nations. And this way is constituted by a set of transformative and subversive practices like baptism and communion or Sabbath and tithing, like weekly worship and daily prayer, community and solitude, peacemaking, and pairing with the outcasts. And these kind of practices train and equip us to be that new humanity that God imagined. And Christ just gave these practices to a bunch of, you know, ragamuffin disciples and embedded them together in a community, in a common life, in this kind of new interpretation of a story. It's a new story, but it's an old, old story. It's like a new take on an old story, and gave them a whole new way to make meaning out of the events of their life, out of the human experience. And he called this story gospel. Good news. And this good news began to shape the imagination of his followers so deeply that it became like geography for them. It's like the map shifted. The way they locate themselves in the world and navigate the world, it changed. It was like architecture that just kind of constructed a whole new community within it, allowing them to innovate and kind of creatively build new societies, new futures not rooted in violence and empire, but in the way of Christ, which turned out to be, when Paul said, faith, hope, and love. And fidelity to this way of being, both its story, its way of narrating life, and its practices, fidelity to this over time is what Christians call faith, or faithing. It's an active thing. Christian faith means fidelity, active fidelity to this way of Jesus. Participation in this new community, this new humanity that over the centuries came to be known as church. And so God's kind of alternate plan for the human experiment involved these little localized communities who were doing this in whatever place they found themselves. So it looked really different in, you know, Ephesus than it did in Rome or Jerusalem. And that the plan didn't seem to go much further than this. I'll make these new little communities called church. And anytime they're living in fidelity to Christ, weird stuff's going to happen, like it did on Pentecost. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus described, he said, let me tell you why y'all are here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. And if you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness, taste the presence of God? How will you know God is real? You lost your usefulness, and you'll end up in the garbage. Or here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors of the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on the hill. And over the years, these two metaphors became really important. We use them every single week in our communion liturgy, salt and light. That's what we are. When we live together, laying down our lives for each other in the world, telling this new story, embracing these practices, letting our lives take on the shape of Christ's life, then we'll be like salt, which is, it's a weird metaphor. Salt bringing out the God flavors. That's the Message version. I love that. We'll be like a lamp in a dark room that's been full of people just crashing around into each other in the dark and just making a mess and hurting each other and breaking things. The church will light the way so we can navigate without all the broken violence. And it's not that the church is God's mission. It's that God's mission has a church. Think about that for a second, because it's very different. The whole idea is not that every human person will join the church. The church is here to be salt and light. I mean, think about the ratio of salt. So if you think of entree, salt, right? That's, you get the ratio in the metaphor he's using. Like, it doesn't take that much to season life. And it's like, this is all about life, the nations, everyone, not some parochial small thing. Jesus didn't try to get everybody to sell Amway or something, you know? He just needs a few salty folks. I mean, this is what redemption was born to be, right? Some salty Christians. But just a pinch transformed the thing. Or the same thing with the light. You know, you don't soak the room in paraffin and light the whole thing on fire. You'll ruin it, right? It's just a little light. That's all it takes for people to stop bumping into each other and breaking things in each other. This is what the church is. And when they get this right, man, it's unbelievable. Like, the church today just gets so railed on, and I know it's for good reason. But you know, our history is beautiful and compelling. When the church got this right, I mean, and for most of 2,000 years, in most of the little kind of anonymous communities like this one that nobody will ever really remember, it was something else. I mean, the church was at the forefront of things. Like, the Christians built hospitals. Everywhere the church started cropping up, there'd be a hospital where there wasn't before. And pretty soon they're like funding research and curing diseases. The church has trained more doctors and nurses than any other organization. Founded cures for diseases, started schools, public schools and universities, not just for the rich kids, for the poor kids, for everyone. The church did this. The church was at the forefront of the abolition of slavery, women's suffrage, child labor laws, fair pay for workers, public education, public parks, libraries, museums. Christians did that kind of stuff. I mean, go look at YouTube and look at the March on Selma. Look at all those people. They were Christians. Pastors, look how many collars you see of pastors getting beat and even that day killed. Public transportation, this was a Christian issue. Organized labor, to hold corporations accountable, to say people are more important than things. Things like pragmatic things like an inheritance tax. Christians championed the inheritance tax. So money shouldn't just concentrate in these dynasties. It should be spread around. Workplace safety regulations, Social Security. Christians did this kind of stuff. The church was the driving force behind all of those ideas. Christians worked to get ta ethnos, the nations, to do right by the least and last and the lowly. And when the church gets this right, you guys, it's just, it's so compelling. It's salt, it's light. And when we get it wrong, it's so God-awful. It's disastrous. What happens is people can't taste the God flavors. They lose contact. They just stop believing because there's no compelling witness. On that day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, Jesus, in one of the Gospels, it says he shows up and just breathes his spirit onto the people, and they just come alive. And they breathe his spirit down into their lungs, and then they are set free into the world. I love the way Rich read that. Like, his reading, like, not being able to say all the names of the people, it's like, yeah, that's exactly right. They did not know what was happening. They didn't know where people were from or what language they heard, but it didn't matter. They could taste the salt. They could see their way. They could navigate. Wherever two or three gathered and began actually living in the way of Jesus, it started to be like he had never died, that he was still there. And they would just respond to the world the way Jesus would if he was still alive. And so this little crazy fringe Jewish sect that didn't have any friends or any power just began to grow and expand. And you could tell when it was happening because wherever they show up, all of a sudden the outcasts, the marginalized, they started to be drawn into this life. If the vulnerable were flourishing, there was probably a Christian community somewhere. And this long history of the people of God has traveled for centuries down through all different, you know, it was huge in the Mediterranean and started to wane, and it grew in Western Europe. And then it kind of waned in Western Europe and grew in the Americas, or at least North America. And now it's kind of on the wane in North America, and it's going to South America. And it just kind of flows anytime people are willing to embrace this way instead of ta ethnos. Crazy stuff happens. And it comes to us today, and we're invited to participate in it. A few years ago, I stumbled on a powerful metaphor, and we share this metaphor every Pentecost Sunday to kind of seed our imagination for what it means to be part of the church. And it's a piece of art called the Walking Wall. How many of you have been down to see the Walking Wall at the Nelson? Yeah. Susie Friedman had her whole, I think it was third grade class down there this week. She sent me a picture of them watching it. It was cool. So it's a sculpture by a man named Andy Goldsworthy, and his crew built this rock wall. It's about 100 yards long, using old methods, no cement. Like, they just fit these rocks together like a puzzle, using the smaller rocks to make it steady and strong, and built this 100-yard-long wall. Goldsworthy said he got the idea to do this because he was just, as he was walking around the neighborhood down there, he saw these walls everywhere, because that's what the farmers used to clear their land and just take to farm the land. They would stack it on the perimeter in these little walls. And so they did this, and once they finished it, they started walking the wall forward. They took the stones from the tail of the wall and took them apart and added them to the front of the wall, just building it over again on new terrain. So it's like the wall was walking forward, like 12 yards a day. That's what they could do. And it was fully and reconstructed five whole times as it walked 500 yards from an empty field beside the museum across the street and into the museum at one point and through it, and then back outside into the sculpture garden where it lives to this day. And the church, I am suggesting, is a bit like this walking wall. It sort of grows out of the soil of our own time, our own experience with God in our culture. And each rock is like one of our beliefs or practices or stories or our lives. And our the task of faithing it is to keep the wall moving forward in our time. And to do this, we have to constantly de- and reconstruct our faith, moving it forward as we go onto the ever-changing terrain of culture. And just as the wall has to sort of adjust to the terrain of the land, our faith, the church itself, the shape it takes, has to adjust to the terrain of our times. Always a fresh expression of this old tradition, a reinterpretation. Sometimes the wall had to cross another wall. This is like when we encounter other faiths, you know? And it travels up slopes and down slopes and around trees and through the grass, but wherever it travels, it's always the same wall, the same exact stones. Like nothing's added, nothing's lost. You know, just throw an old belief away because you don't like it anymore. Same thing, this is doctrines and stories are this way. They just have to be fit into the wall in a new way, a different way. Sometimes if only just to remind ourselves of how we got it wrong in our past, like things like slavery or racism. And Christianity has been perverted and used to support those things. Patriarchy, violence. We have to carry even those broken rocks with us, carry them forward and tell our kids, yeah, I mean, look at this. This is what we used to believe. We don't believe it anymore, but this is what we used to say. And then it gets built into our wall, but the meaning of them changes. We get to do that work. We get to change the meaning of it, even our worst mistakes. And to keep moving, we just have to constantly deconstruct the wall on the back end. The tail feeds the front. And so part of the work of the people of God is to go back to that tradition and know it, you know, just like explore our own tradition, constantly de- and reconstructing the foundation stones of our faith, but to do this faithfully with great love, okay, it's not like a wrecking ball. It's picking up every stone with our own hands, looking them over, learning their shapes, feeling their weight, and carrying them forward, like reverently, so we know how to fit them into the new terrain of culture. And then, in essence, we build the church anew in every generation, just faithing our way forward. Goldsworthy, when they were doing this, he would hang around. He had a whole crew, and he like literally, I never saw him lift a single rock. I watched them work a bunch. And I went down to meet him and talk to him about his work. And I told him about Redemption Church and how this idea was kind of seeding our imagination. And he was really surprised. He's like a totally secular, you know, Scotsman. And he had some like good particular cuss word phrases for like what was going on there. Like, that's crazy, you know, it was funny. And it was sort of disorienting to him. And he talked about the disorientation aspect of the wall, which is cool. He said when people come in contact with it, you know, normally walls go on perimeters of spaces. This is just like going through the middle of everything. He's like, people are coming up on this thing and it's long. Like, it would just be so, you know, you have to go way around it just to navigate a simple space. When the wall, at one point, it blocked the road right beside the museum. It shut down traffic for weeks. And Goldsworthy, when he's talking to me, he said, that's when you divide the world into those who believe in art and poetry and those who don't. Like, he said he was standing there one day and this lady was so mad. She was, it's like a little old lady was like giving him the finger from behind the wheel and honking. She was so mad. He said that others would see it. And he said it was like they turned into little kids who came out to play in the street. They would like just get out of their car and be like, what is happening? You know? And so it just started this conversation, this encounter with the beautiful and with this metaphor. That's salt, that's light. If you chose the wrong side, sometimes in the museum, you had to backtrack like all the way around the building and go sometimes outside and all the way around the other loop around the end. And some people would be so annoyed and some people amused and bewildered. And the church is like this. Sometimes our work is quite disorienting and changes can be unsettling. A lot of you I know are in that phase, unsettled. But our task is just to keep building the wall on the new terrain together, building the church again for our time on the new terrain. And the truth is, a lot of people who say they're Christians don't want to be part of a church like that. They want to transform the church into a fortress, exclude the undesirables, avoid any kind of suffering. Some want to make it into an ivory tower to house the enlightened, you know, analyze instead of live. Some want to cement the rock into place, just freeze it in time and keep it from changing. Some want to use the rocks like projectiles in a war, in a culture war. What a stupid use of the church. Some want to just dismantle the thing altogether, just tear it down, be done with religion. Some want to individualize it, just take our own favorite stone and just walk off and go home and hold on to it. You know? Those distort the nature of the wall. They ruin it. They destroy the one thing that makes it truly unique, and that is that it's walking. It's always new. Changing and growing. And our world is this way. Our world is constantly changing. And this is, I mean, it's hard for religious people to buy into this. We can't stop that. The church's role is not to stop that. The church's role is salt and light. It's to mediate the presence of God in this ever-changing world. To bear witness. That word witness, by the way, martyrus. You hear the word martyr in that? Martyrus, that means witness. Martyrs. People who lay down their lives. That's how we keep the wall moving forward. Carrying every stone with reverence and care. It's a life of faith. This is what we're trying to do. And miraculously, when we do it, it comes alive in the world. And it can be disorienting for some people, but it's like God shows up for others. I love this metaphor. This feels like what the church should be for us. Not frozen in time somewhere, not cemented in place, but just crazy moving, sometimes making no sense, but always like asking us to keep walking it forward. At Redemption, we have a tradition on the day of Pentecost. We invite everyone who wants to join the church to sign their name on a rock. That we don't make a wall out of it, but we just like pile them up here as though they're ready to be built into the wall. Sign your name of your family all on one rock and let it live here in the sanctuary, kind of your piece of landscape here, in this symbolic way of joining with the wall of our tradition. And each year, all of us, the whole congregation, we reaffirm our commitment to membership in the church, and we're going to do that right now. Before we do, I want to see if I could get parents of preschoolers and toddlers. If one of y'all could run down and get your kids, because we want them to be in here for this. So I'm going to ask if you can, if you have a parent or if you're a parent of a toddler or a preschooler or a baby, go grab them and bring them back in, because we want them to be part of this. So each year at Pentecost, we all sort of join the church again and recommit ourselves to carrying the wall forward. And what we do is we kind of renew our covenant as members here, a covenant with God and each other. And it's interesting, these are actually the same affirmations that we made in our baptism. And so the way that we do this is just kind of instructions on how we're going to, receive communion as we always do. But if you would like to become a member of Redemption Church, when you come up after you receive communion, then you can go over to our membership book. There are pages over here on this side, on that table, and then more pages over on this side. And you just sign your name on the roll book of the church and sign your whole family. If your kids are old enough to sign their names, have them sign too. And then when you're done there, you can run over and grab a rock and just take a Sharpie and write on there. That table against the wall over there has Sharpies and rocks on it. And it's kind of messy. It's going to take a little longer. We have extra song, but this is what we do. So if you've never joined before and you want to, or if you've had a new baby in the last year, or if you have kids who are starting to put things together and you want them to see their name on a rock, just come up here and, you know, crowd your way to the front and go hunting for your rock. But that's what we're going to do. So I'm going to invite you now, if you would stand, please. And we're going to do our words of institution for communion. The way we do communion will just be received or released row by row by the ushers and come forward and take a piece of bread and dip it in the cup and receive it. And they'll say, "Remember the body and blood of Christ." And you can say, "I will remember." We do this because on the night when Jesus was betrayed and arrested, he did this with his followers. And he told them, every time you gather from here on out, you're going to have this little common meal of bread and cup, the same bread, the same cup. And you're going to kind of experience your oneness as part of this family of God by receiving my life into your life and then being sent out into the world as salt and light. And he said, every time you gather, do this and remember who you are. Remember me. So that's why we do communion each week. And it's also why we don't put limits on it. Anybody who calls on the name of Christ can join us. So if you would pray with me and let's bless the elements.